If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing our series here. Last week we saw the salvation that God has revealed. Now Peter introduces the idea of what does that mean for you? So I invite you to read along, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do ask that You would teach us this morning from Your Word, that You would have us not only know what we are to believe, but how that is to shape and change the way we live. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what kind of person are you really? I'm not talking about the kind of person you aspire to be. We all aspire to be somebody great. Our fathers, LeBron, unless you're from Cleveland, Tebow, Spider-Man, Dave Latham. Forget about what you wish you were like. What kind of person are you really? There was one summer where I read all the Sherlock Holmes novels, and I felt a connection with the great detective. And I thought to myself, you know, I could be this guy. Just a little training, a sidekick, and I'm there. So I took one of those silly little personality tests that tell you, you know, what Holmes character you're most like. So imagine my surprise to discover that I have the profile of Moriarty, his arch nemesis and criminal mastermind. Well, what kind of person would you be, really? The apostle here is challenging us to take stock of ourselves, of who we really are. See, it's not enough to simply call us to follow after Jesus, to walk in His steps, because not everyone will hear that call. Not everyone will obey that call. Not everyone will continue in that great calling. And so He wants us, before He goes any further, to take a serious look at who we are, really. Calvin brings this up in his Institutes with the very first sentence when he says, "Nearly all wisdom which we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And so you would do well, not simply to seek to follow after God, to learn more about who He is, but to know who you are, to take stock. What kind of person are you really? And we see four types in this text, and we're going to look at each one this morning. We see the heedless, the heartless, the hypocritical, and the holy. And Peter is asking you to wrestle with which of these are you really? Perhaps you're the heedless. You are the one who is bold enough to ask the honest questions, is any of this God stuff really even plausible? There are a multitude of issues that call Christianity into question. The problem of evil, the problem of other religions, the explanations of science that seem to be at odds with what the Bible teaches. There are all sorts of questions that if you're an honest thinking person, you've got to deal with. And some of you listen to those problems and questions and issues and say, well, the whole Christianity thing isn't even plausible. Why should I even listen to it at all? Maybe you got dragged here by your parents. Maybe you're here out of habit. Maybe you're here because you're just curious. But at the end of the day, you don't really give heed to what God has to say. Here's the thing. Have you ever been driving on a trip, cruising down the highway, blasting the radio, rocking out to, I don't know, Boston or one of those cool modern bands, and suddenly you see the blue lights behind you and you realize you just got caught in a speed trap. And you pull over, and the whole time, you know, he sits back there, it intimidates you, and the whole time you're wondering yourself, this doesn't make any sense. This is a four-lane highway with a turn lane in the middle. There aren't even any businesses or homes with entrances or exits onto this road. Why is it 25 miles per hour? And why did they hide the sign behind the tree? But here is an instant in real life where it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter if it makes sense to you. It doesn't matter if you could have done it better. It doesn't matter. Because you're going to get that ticket because they've got to raise their support for the police officer's salary. And you're going to stand before a judge who's going to judge you not based on what you think makes sense. He's going to judge you based on the law of his land. What does it matter what you thought then? Are you absolutely sure that you haven't done the exact same thing in your questions regarding God? What's the real basis for your objections? What's the real reason you don't really want to give any heed to what he has to say? Is it because you've seen all the evidence and you found it lacking? Is it because you're certain that you've weighed all the possibilities and this just doesn't hold up? Do you really have the clarity of thinking free from any and all external influences so that you can say without a doubt that you are completely, universally objective in your assessment of what he has to say? Do you just not like it? Does it seem alien or foreign to you? And what Peter is challenging you with here in this passage is to ask yourself the question, have you really doubted all of your doubts with the same temerity that you've doubted God? Have you called into question your questions with the same tenacity that you've questioned God? Because Peter, he takes some strong words here, and in verse 14, he describes such a heedless life as being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, that's not particularly polite, and I wouldn't encourage you to bring that up at a party. But Peter's being very blunt and very forthright here. He's saying, look, you're living a life that in practicality is ignorant of God. You pay him no heed in your life or in your thoughts. So what do you pay heed to? What do you listen to? What do you follow? Perhaps it's your passions. The word here could be good things. It's not all bad passions. But he's saying that these passions are conforming you. These passions are ruling over you. You're being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's like a feedback loop, if you will, where you've rejected any word from God, and so you're listening to yourself and your passions, which direct you to listen to yourself and your passions, which direct you to listen to yourself and your passions more and more and more. And what Peter is saying is this: you may not give any heed to God, but you give heed to something. You're being conformed and directed by something. It's not that you can control your passions quite as much as you think you can. Perhaps you are controlled by them. Even Oscar Wilde knew this, and he was no great friend of Presbyterianism. He said, I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. The question is this. If you give no heed to God, then what do you really serve? You may have rejected God's word, but what word do you listen to? You may have rejected His way. What way are you following? Who do you trust? Who do you listen to? Who do you serve? The latest philosophy textbook? The latest science professor? Your own passions and desires? In paying no heed to God, you have in effect set yourself up in His place, where you get to decide what you want to do. You get to decide how fast you want to drive. You get to decide what it means to be loving and kind. You get to decide how to live your life free from any encumbrances from the church or God or the elders. But what if you're wrong? What will you do in that day when you stand before the judge you've rejected? Are you sure that it's worth paying no heed to God? Now listen, I'm not trying to be mean. You're here. That says something. But what Peter is saying is, don't be content with your former ignorance. Understand, what do you really serve? At least, if you're not going to be right with God, be right and honest with yourself and be able to admit what it is that controls you. Maybe this isn't you. Maybe you're just the heartless. You are the one who is zealous for righteousness. You're grieved by the systematic immorality of our culture. You strive in every moment to do exactly what is right. You call out wickedness wherever you see it, even if it means you are despised and rejected by men. You set high standards for yourself, for your children, for your spouse, for your church, for your work, and you have very little patience for failure. And you strive to be a model of obedience. But here's something to think about. In perhaps the greatest cinematic creation in all of history, Groundhog Day, Bill Murray plays this guy who's stuck reliving the same day, Groundhog Day, over and over and over again, watching the groundhog come out of his hole and predict 6 more weeks of winter. And it's this movie where at one point he sort of realizes he has this attraction to his coworker who despises him because he's a jerk. And he decides he's going to win her over. And so he spends all of these days that he's living over and over again, where everybody else just starts over. He spends days, weeks, months, maybe years learning every single little detail about who she is and what she likes. He learns how she offers toasts. She learns what her favorite drink is. She learns her favorite. He learns her favorite ice cream. He goes and learns French so that he can read poetry to her because he finds out she has this thing for French poetry. He learns everything about her. Everything. So he can win her over. But it doesn't work. It never works. He never gets too far because she realizes he doesn't really care about her. It's a game. It's a project. It's just external. He didn't really care. Have you ever stopped from all your striving, for all your zealousness for righteousness, to ask yourself, why are you working so hard to be good? It's not enough to say that you're being good. Who are you trying to win over? Who are you trying to impress? Why is it that you live before God and man as if precision was the only thing that matters for eternity? Peter here calls this heartless way of living in verse 18 the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The whole verse, he's talking about being ransomed from these ways, not with perishable things, but with imperishable. This word ransom, it refers to the price paid to purchase a slave's freedom. One who had to work for a horrible taskmaster is ransomed and suddenly set free to live and to love. And that ransom comes not with perishable things like silver and gold, as if anything that we have to offer could be sufficient. That ransom frees us from the futile ways of our forefathers. The Israelites, our forefathers in the faith, who so often and so many times fell into the trap of thinking that the only thing that mattered to God was the outward forms, the way they lived, the way they did the rituals, what they offered, how much money they put in the tithe box, as if God was impressed by it. So often we are trying to win Him over. We are trying to impress Him. We are trying to make Him thankful that He has us on His team. That we forget that we don't really love Him. We don't really even like Him. We don't even know Him. He is, for us, just a taskmaster, and we are slaves doing His bidding, hoping that we get that look of approval and concern from Him. But all of our efforts to impress God, they don't impress Him at all. Because He doesn't simply want the outside. He wants the whole thing. He wants our hearts. And so Peter here is wondering, what is it that you really love? If you've been ransomed, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, do you look on Him as precious? Do you cherish the Lord Jesus in the depths of your heart? Do you know Him personally? Do you love Him? Do you long to see more of who He is? Or have you kept your heart far from Him? In doing so, you have set yourself up just as an empty shell, a facade of heartless good deeds that can't possibly compare to the glorious righteousness of the living God. And so when you stand before Him, you won't stand before Him as a child stands before a father. You'll stand before Him as a slave stands before a judge. And will your good works be enough on that day? Perhaps this isn't you. Perhaps you're the hypocrite. It's a horrible word to say. You're the one. You know how to think. You know what the world is and how to discern and interpret what's really going on, because you've read every book that's worth reading. You can deconstruct a movie, refute an atheist, and articulate what's wrong with contemporary Christian music all before breakfast. And people, they come to you with questions because you have answers, and you give good advice, and you say things that are right. And even if they disagree with you, they have to come back later and you say, "I told you so." And they're like, "Yeah, you did." And you're thinking that maybe you should start a blog because Twitter isn't quite enough. And people need to hear what you have to say. Don't take this personally, but Lance Armstrong is a lot like that, right? I mean, he had a bully pulpit to just get people to listen to everything that he had to say. He even wrote a book in 2000 called It's Not About the Bike. And he was ruminating about God, and he wrote this: "At the end of the day, if there was indeed some body or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life. Not on whether I had believed a certain book or whether I'd been baptized, but whether I'd lived a true life." This man who adamantly defended his righteousness, who sued people into oblivion if they called it into the slightest question, who decimated his opponents, all he wanted to be judged by was whether or not he'd lived a true life. And of course, we know it was all a lie. Everything that he ever said was all just words. All they made a lot of sense. He knew how to attack and deconstruct all the arguments against him. But they were just words. Are you the sort of person who's nothing but words? You have such a tight grip on philosophy and theology that you're even able to discern what rules apply to you and which ones don't. Are you able to give the most glorious advice and counsel to other people that you don't bother to take yourself? Peter has some advice for you in verse 17 when he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear all throughout your exile. In other words, it's not enough to just call on God as Father. Yeah, I know all about God as Father and how Jesus prayed that prayer and it rocked the Pharisees' world and they didn't know. It's not enough. If you call on him as Father, conduct yourself as one who's a child of God. See, we have a Father who judges. We have a Father who cares about how his kids turn out. He doesn't want them to be Lance Armstrongs. He doesn't want them to be all talk and no action. He wants them to be the genuine article. He doesn't want them to be hypocrites. But is there any fear in your life? Any awe of who he really is? Not the awe of knowing about him and having the system down pat. The awe of God. Is there any fear of displeasing him, of bringing dishonor to his name? Or is knowledge and theology just a tool for you to manipulate? What do you really even believe? And if you're all words, what do you really believe? Do you want people to stand in awe of you? Do you want to stand in awe of God? Because when your life is untouched by the fear of God, when your conduct is untouched by what you say you believe, you show that you are never really connected to him at all to begin with. And that when you call him Father, it's just hypocrisy. When you stand before him on that last day, will your answers and will your knowledge be enough? Or will he see through it to what you really are? See, God doesn't call us to be any of these things. He wants us to be something different. He doesn't want us to be heedless of who he is and what he commands. He doesn't want us to be heartless, just going through the motions. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of hypocrites who have all the answers and have no change in our lives. He wants us to be something entirely and completely different. He wants us to be holy. What's so different about this from the others? We'll see more practical outworkings of this as we continue through Peter, what it looks like in your work, what it looks like in your family, what it looks like in society. But for now, the apostle wants us to see the essential element of what it means to be holy, the fundamental principle that you can't miss. And it's in verses 15 and 16 where he says this, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the fundamental principle of what God wants us to be. And it has two parts. And you can't miss either one. This is the problem with all the other viewpoints. They miss one or more of these two parts and fall into the ditch of hypocrisy or heartlessness or heedlessness. The first part is this. Following in his steps requires a transformed life. If you're going to call on God as Father, if you're going to seek after him, it requires a transformed life. Notice in this passage, all the calls to action. In verse 13, right? Preparing your minds for action. Or verse 14, as obedient children, not just children, but children who actually do something. obedient. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 16, in case you missed it, be holy. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's for all time, for all of God's people. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Following in his steps ought to change the way you live. And what Peter wants you to ask yourself as you seek to understand what kind of person are you really, is this: is there anything different about you because you're a Christian? Anything. That's not the only part. It's not just that following in his steps requires a transformed life. Following his steps also requires a life transformed. Right? Notice the power behind the action all throughout this passage. Look at verse 13. It starts, therefore. You know, you were always taught in English, you know, if you ever see a therefore, ask what it's there for. It's a terrible little pun. But it's true. Therefore what? Because of everything that God has just said in the previous verses about the salvation that he has worked, that he has revealed, that he has made possible. Because of that, now. And then it keeps going. Preparing your minds for action. Notice what comes before the action. Prepare your minds. You need to understand what it is you're doing and why. You need to set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be revealed, that's going to be brought to you by Jesus himself. The action comes next. There are all these preparations, all of this power that must undergird it. Even in verse 14, it's not just as obedient children, it's as obedient children. You are in the very family of God. You've been adopted by him into his household and made to be one who is able to call on his name. Or verse 15, where it says, not just be holy, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. It is his holiness, it is his initiative that is the power behind our calling, behind our ability to even follow after him. Verse 16, why are we to be holy? This is true not just in the New Testament, it's always been true. This is quoting an Old Testament passage. Be holy because God is holy. You see this all throughout the scriptures. We are to be something because God is. We love because God first loved us. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be merciful because God is merciful. He is the power and the driving force behind who we are supposed to be. Why conduct yourselves with fear throughout your exile? It tells us in verse 17, because you call on God as Father. The fear here isn't a scared fear. Oh no, I'm wondering when the anvil is going to drop on my head. That's for the cartoons. This is a fear of displeasing him. This is an awe and a reverence for him. This is a fear that changes how we live because of our relationship with God. Not because we are wondering what that relationship will be. Or even verse 18. Why are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to conduct ourselves? Knowing. All the while, our conduct is driven by what we know to be true. That we were ransomed by Jesus. That the death he died in our place so that when we stand before God, we can say with surety and certainty, I deserve that, but he took it for me. And I plead not anything into myself, but I plead nothing but Christ and the blood that he shed to make me worthy to enter into the presence of God. The death he died for us. The life he lived for us. Raised from the dead that we might be raised to newness of life. Brought into the family of God. Such that we would see in verse 21 that because of Jesus' resurrection, because of the power of God, we are even able to be believers. We're even able to have faith and call on his name. God is the only one who has the power to give your life the transformation that it needs. And if you mess the order of this up, you mess up all of Christianity and you misunderstand the entirety of 1 Peter. God must grip your life, transform you and change you, bring you into His family, give you newness of life, pay the penalty and give you forgiveness of sins before you can ever hope to follow after Him in holiness of life. In other words, He declares you to be holy, set apart as His own little holy ones before you're able to even begin to live up to it. For you English majors, you may have heard it this way. The indicative always precedes the imperative. The declaration of who we are in Christ always comes before what He commands us to do. For you engineers, if you don't understand what indicative means, it's like an RPM calculator. You know, the inputs have to be put in first before you can do the operation. All right? You can hit square root as many times as you want. You're going to get an error unless there's already something there. The action doesn't matter until you've been declared to be God. For you crafty people, you could think of it this way. If you're quilting, you've got to cut the patches before you stitch the pattern. If you just start stitching, you're going to end up with a mess, I think. I don't know anything about sewing. I'm pretty sure that you've got to measure and cut and set aside, set apart, prepare all these little patches before stitching makes any good at all. You can correct me if I'm wrong later. You athletes, you've got to be on the team before you can play. The glory of what God has called us to be is that He hasn't called us to be these things in and of ourselves. He has equipped us. He has enabled us. He has empowered us to do everything that He requires of us. And so when you ask this question, what kind of person are you really? What kind of person are you really? When you start the search looking in your own heart and looking in your own life, you will always be dismayed. But if you look to the Holy One first, if you put all of your hope and all of your faith and all of your trust in Him and Him alone, if you look to Him for the strength that you need, if you look to Him for the forgiveness that you need, if you look to Him in, for the love that you need, if you look to the Holy One, you'll find He makes you holy. If you don't want to be heedless, if you don't want to be heartless, if you don't want to be a hypocrite, stop being consumed with yourself and look to the Holy One who calls His people to holiness. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would do that very thing. We understand that it doesn't mean that we just sit around and do nothing waiting on You, Lord. But we beg that You would give us clear eyes to see You. That we would stop our vain striving. That we would stop our vain knowing. That we would stop our vain running from You, Lord. And that we would serve, that we would love, that we would believe on You above all else. That we might understand what it means that as He who called us is holy, as He who called us, so we also are to be holy in all that we do. Make that so in us, we pray, according to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As the music team comes forward, let me invite you to stand.